We're going to continue on our discipleship, and then the question is, in terms of discipleship, who is the lost? Because it's the lost that need to find Jesus, right? And that's what we're looking at. So we're going to be concentrating a little bit on that, and Ray Vanderlyn will be taking some of the parables about the lost and speaking about that, so we'll just have it in conjunction. So, Father, I just thank you for this time that we have where we can look at your word, and we can just allow the Holy Spirit to work in and among us and fill us with the joy, the same joy that those kids experience when they open up that Samaritan Purse Christmas Child shoebox and hear the message of Jesus, maybe for the first time. Lord, give us that joy. Give us that excitement within your word and how it can just change us from within. And be able to show that love, you know, outside of us that even this world here doesn't seem to understand. We appreciate your word, Lord, and we just pray for your presence to guide us and to lead what's being spoken and what's being heard. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, we look at the lost, and the lost is spoken. I'm going to just a couple verses we're going to look at to begin with that kind of talk about those who are lost. And we can always say, we can think of some people that are really lost, and they just really have just gone Lulu in their head, and you know, it's like, those are the lost ones. And there's times where in my life where I'm probably pretty lost too, you know, in the sense that, you know, I might be saying some things that just makes no sense at all, and it's like, what's the deal with them, you know? It's like, well, just senior moments, I guess. But we're not really talking about that here. What we're talking about is more or less what Jesus is really referring to as the lost. So we go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, and Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples with a special anointing to be able to heal the sick and to, you know, and to even spread the gospel. And Jesus even tells them what to say. He says here, the 12 disciples, or these 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, can you imagine this? It's like, okay, so it makes sense what Jesus is saying. The disciples, they're Jews, right? And they are descendants from the house of Judah, which is the remaining Israelites, you know, after all the captivity and all the period of time in the Old Testament and stuff, is what's there. They are, those Jews are the Israelites. And Jesus says, don't go among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, non-Jews. Anybody that doesn't have that heritage that came from Abraham, and with a direct descendant of that, that they are Gentiles. That would make you and me Gentiles, right? So in this case here, where Jesus is telling those 12 to go out there, we are out of the picture, right? The 12 going out is not for us at this time, just so you understand that part of it. And he says, don't go to any of the Samaritan towns. Well, who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans actually come from the Israelites. They're basically half Israelite and half Assyrian. So when the house of David, which was, you know, the Israelite kingdom, was together after his son Solomon finished reigning, the tribes, the 12 tribes, split. And so basically there was a house of Israel and there's a house of Judah. The house of Israel was a northern kingdom, and they kind of went wayward, and they started worshiping false idols. They didn't really worship God the way they were supposed to. And the Assyrians came in and just kind of wiped them out. The Assyrians assimilated them into their culture and into their people. So the Samaritans are half Jew, half Assyrian, basically is what they are. The Jews detested the Samaritans because they were not full-blood Israelites anymore. And so Jesus told these Jews to go just to what he says, rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. So what does it mean, the lost sheep? Because some people will say, well, the lost sheep would be the Samaritans. They would be the ones that have kind of lost their way through the indoctrination of the other cultures around them and becoming them. Doesn't that sound like they're the lost sheep that's in that realm? And doesn't it seem like even the Gentiles would be the lost ones? The ones that, you know, God loves everyone. God, we're all descendants of Abraham and, or I'm sorry, Adam and Eve. Thank you. Yeah, go back a couple more generations there and we'll get there. But God created us all. And I don't believe God makes mistakes when a child is born. I don't believe that at all. So why then does Jesus say, go rather to the lost Israelites, the lost sheep, the Israelites there? You know, God takes us where we stand. And even though in each and every one of us there's fractions and parts of us that are very pleasing to God, and there's parts of us that are not pleasing to God. And there's those sometimes those stigmatisms that we have about who God is and what God can do are the parts that God doesn't really like, because we have this perception almost that God is like man, because we see a picture of him someplace. I don't know if we have him. Picture of him someplace. But he looks like a man, right? And so he's limited by man and all those sort of things there. But Jesus is God. He's so much more than that. And we can't really comprehend all of that. So we put Jesus in a little box because we've been taught since a little child, you know, that he has, you know, dark skin and brown eyes and brown hair, and he stands, you know, 6'2", because God wouldn't make, you know, Jesus short like 5'3" or something like that. And it's like we just have that perception in our heads of what Jesus is like and the way he would respond and the way his, what his voice would sound like. And then when we actually hear the voice of Jesus or we even see him, we say, no, that's not Jesus. That's not my Jesus. You know, they'll say that all the time. So I believe that these 12 disciples had an awful lot of stigmatisms in their faith that Jesus was working with them at that time to say, look, just go to your people for now. We'll get the others later. And it'll come. But right now, I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, who are the lost sheep that they're actually going to go to? Well, they're going to be the Jews. And they're going to call them the lost sheep. Why? Because they're the people that have not heard the gospel. They know God through, you know, the priests and all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and that sort of thing and tradition, but they have yet to meet who Jesus is. And so the disciples are to go out and to heal, right? And the idea is to bring something of heaven. I always feel like the healings that Jesus did is just to give us a sampling of what heaven is going to be like. Because in heaven, there is no sickness. There is no disease. And what did Jesus do? But when he touched an individual or spoke to them, he healed them of those things. Made them, if you want to call it, perfect. They could see perfectly after being blind their whole life. And isn't that the way we're going to be able to do when we are in heaven, given a new body, and be able to see perfectly the way God wants us to be able to do? And he says this, but go to those ones, those your people. The ones that you're comfortable to be with now. And tell them this. That the kingdom of heaven is near. And why would Jesus say that? Because it's like, well, we know that there's earth and then there's heaven way up in the sky someplace. So are you saying that heaven's, you know, this crushing down on earth and it's getting closer and there's some repelling in there, but we're going to eventually try to get it close? What he's saying is Jesus is near. Jesus is here right now in human form. And it's like, it's pretty awesome in the sense to be able to realize that. And that's the gospel, that Jesus is here. And with that comes healing. There's that peace that comes in your body, in your mind, in your spirit, when you get to know who Jesus is. and you accept him. And all of a sudden then, your body changes in that sort of things. So we don't just necessarily pray for the body change, because we do want to feel better about things. What we need to pray for is the presence of Jesus. That's the first and primary thing. That is the kingdom of God. That whenever you do the work of God and follow His will, that's where the kingdom is. When you're doing something other than the kingdom, or God's will, that's the kingdom of this world that you're promoting. You get to choose which kingdom you're promoting or which one you allow to come near. And we get this whole aspect over there talking about the lost. We're talking about the lost Jews in this sense here. And then our next verse here in Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, are we talking just about the Israelite nation now? Or are we talking about every individual here on earth that doesn't know who Jesus is and hasn't yet to accept who He is? You see, there's people that are, in this classification, there's people that are found and there's people that are lost. Those that are found are the ones that have found their relationship with Jesus. And the ones that are lost are the ones that have not yet found that relationship with Jesus. So how do you get those that are lost to find Jesus? A lot of times we just pray for him. And we say, "God, you do that. I can't do anything for him. I can't do anything for her. They're out of my control." You know, it's like, it's either you or they're going to hell. And a lot of times we do that sort of stuff. And we just kind of leave it at that area there. What's really neat about this particular scene right here, where Jesus says that, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This whole reference and where he's saying that is that Jesus went to go see a tax collector called Zacchaeus. Now, tax collectors are generally Jews that are collecting money from Jews to give to Rome. So Jews don't like tax collectors. They're like the worst individuals. It's the worst job you could have to have friends with. Nobody's going to like you. Nobody. All right? And Zacchaeus met Jesus, invited him over, found out who he was, accepted Jesus as his Lord. And then he makes a proclamation that if I have hurt anybody or stolen something, I'll give them back what I took from them plus some. And Jesus is just ecstatic that today this household, right? This household has been changed. It really has. That today salvation has come. Now, Zacchaeus knew who God was because he was a Jew and all that stuff, but he didn't know Jesus. And when Jesus came to his house, that's what made the difference. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? He climbed a tree because he was kind of a short guy. And all he wanted to do was just see Jesus. That's all he wanted to do. That would have been enough. But Jesus sees him up in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house today. And we're going to talk, you and me." And out of that talking, salvation came. It's kind of a powerful story when we start looking at that and realizing that it's there. But it's like, what are these lost people? Why are they lost? Why can't they just accept the word that Jesus has and read Scripture and all of a sudden have this, you know, epiphany that, wow, how come nobody told me this when I was a kid? And all, you know, they just all of a sudden their life turns around. Well, in the book of Romans, Paul speaks about that. And it's going to help us to look at who are the lost. All right. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and then 24 through 25, it says this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In this whole essence over here, what Paul is saying is that there's people that know who God is, but they don't glorify Him. Right? It's like head knowledge. Yeah, I know there's a God, but that's as far as it goes. No relationship, no nothing. Right? And we're looking at those who are the lost. And it says that their thinking is silly. It's ridiculous. It means nothing. They can be the smartest person in the world, say, yeah, there's probably a God, and that's it. And that is foolish thinking according to what God says. And then we start looking at verse 24, and it says, therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and their degradation of their bodies with one another. This is the important one. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's the lie, is that they believe a lie versus the truth. Those that are lost do not have the truth. Plain and simple. And it's pretty scary, because when you're in that dark hole, how do you get out? Well, you say you just go to the light. Well, they don't really like the light, because we also have scripture here that says just about this in John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, which would be Jesus coming into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So if you did not like the light, why would you go to the light if you saw a light at the end of the tunnel? You want to stay in the tunnel. In fact, go in deeper to get away from that light. Where's the rescue? How do you get those lost people that enter in a deep darkness within their soul, within their spirit, to come to know the light?
They have to be chosen.
I think what we're going to do is we're going to... I want you to contemplate on that just a little bit. Because there's more scripture that even speaks about those that are lost and those that are, that are found in the essence. So we're going to go in Romans here again, 8. We actually did this in Bible study here last week, and it was chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to the death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Right? So we have this idea over here, but you are either in the realm of the flesh, the worldly spirit, or you're in the realm of the Spirit, godly spirit. Which is it? Yeah? Good answer. And that's what we're looking for, is that godly spirit. What it's like, but you're going to say, but I'm in a dark hole. And you're going to say, I don't really feel that spirit. It's not always about feeling with God. It's just knowing what Scripture says. That if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, right, God dwells in you. Just as simple as that. There isn't too much more to that. Here, Ron.
When we go out and do what we do, we get turned away 90% of the time. And we're only invited in or accepted 10% of the time. When
because,
we go out and start preaching the gospel or greeting people, because they're just caught in a mindset of, a lot of times it's a religious spirit or something to do where God has never done anything for me. Why wouldn't we do anything for God? And we start to, or philosophy, or science gets in the way.
Yep. You're right. Right, and if God hasn't done anything for me, why would I want to worship Him? We get this sort of thing, what have you done for me, God, that I can even recognize who you are and stuff? But as we look at this aspect over here, you know, those people that do not have the Spirit of Christ don't belong to them. And those that do have the Spirit of Christ do belong to them. So what about those in between? Yeah, good silence. There is no in between. Either you're with Christ or you're not. It's as simple as that. Black and white. And people don't like to say, you know, it's all those gray areas. And it's like, about salvation, there is no gray area. Either you're with Christ or you're not. Now, you may live a life as, you know, knowing God and worshiping Him, and you make mistakes and you don't really, you know, it doesn't shine, you know, through some of the things you're doing. I get that sort of thing. But you know Christ. And it's talking about glorifying His name. And that's what we are to be doing. In all that we do. Our actions, our words, our thoughts even. Marianne, thank you so much for what you said this morning. Because it was all about, yeah, we need to love. If God is love, right? Then we need to show that love by being who He is. And we look at this aspect of realizing that we need the Spirit of Christ, right, in order to belong to Him. We still go through those worldly things. We still get sick. We still get, you know, hurt by other people. We get that. But beyond that, and through the depth of it all, we have Christ. And it's Christ that supports us and sustains us in those times when we feel like we're looking back. What's that poem or something about the footsteps in the sand? And where were you, God? I can see your footsteps right beside me now, but it's like, look back there. There was only one set of footsteps. You know, where were you then? And God says, that's when I was carrying you. Yeah. All right, those are my footsteps, not yours. You know, and it's like, then all of a sudden that humbles you, doesn't it, when you get to that point and you're looking at it. And I love that sort of thing.
I like the one where it says there's drag marks.
Yeah. I haven't heard about that one yet, but it's, you know, not bad. Now, I want you to go back and I want you to look at this aspect here where the Israelites were going into the Promised Land. And when they go into the Promised Land, they're going to be taking over ownership of that land. They're going to be going to battle with many other you know, types of people, the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, all the ites that are there. And they'll eventually win those battles because God is backing them. But the question is, why are the Israelites to be taken over this land? You know, why does God give them the land? Well, most people would say, well, that's God's chosen people, right? They're a righteous group of people. No, they're not righteous. They're not very good. They wandered in the desert for how many years? 40 years. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness that they had with God. So they really weren't that righteous. However, a generation came out of that where they were obedient to God. And those were the ones that went into the Promised Land. But then it wasn't a generation afterwards that all of a sudden they started losing their connection with God. And it's pretty sad in a way. So when we look at this, I want you to think about, even though we come into the kingdom, we know who Jesus is, we accept Him and everything like that, we still have to remain humble because we are not God coming into the realm of the kingdom of God. We are still people, right? We are His children. He is our Father. So keep that in mind. And as we go here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, he says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, those are those other nations going into the Promised Land, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Right? So what those other nations were doing was so evil and vile that God says we need to end this. And I'm going to use the Israelites to do that. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And I like that. It's a humbleness. Yes, I'm giving you this land in fulfillment of the promise that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? I'm using you, the Israelite, their descendants, to fulfill that sort of thing. But you're not a perfect person. You still are filled with the evil desires that you've got in there. In fact, the Spirit of God is not really on these people at all. Once in a while, an individual will come in and the Spirit of God will rest upon them in the Old Testament. But it's not until the New Testament the Spirit comes into the person. Right? And it makes a real difference in that area there. However, even with us, there's warning that goes along with it. I think it was in chapter 15 where it talks about being in the vine. And we're told that we are grafted in as Gentiles, grafted into the God's vine. And just like God had cut the Israelites out because of their unbelief, that he could cut us out because of our unbelief too. So we need to be humble in the aspect of our relationship with God and understand that how it goes. But let's get into this, looking at the lost, is that the lost can be those that have known God and walked away, or they can be those that have never heard who God is. Okay, so let's go to the video, and I want to share that with us as we get through here. So. Oops. Oh, wait, I've got a couple things. So in this case here, that God does show himself to Israel, all right? And that's what God chose that particular nation. But also God has shown himself to Egypt through the Exodus and when Joseph was there and everything like that all the way down through. And also God showed himself to the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. God showed himself to Persia, either through King Cyrus or King Darius, if you go back through the Old Testament and stuff that was in there. God also showed himself through King Abimelech. He's a Philistine. And the idea is that God, yes, he worked with the Israelites, but he also worked with some of those others outside, even in the Old Testament that was in there. Through Nineveh, those were not really Jews at all. They were just hostile people. And Jonah was sent there by God to be able to be there. But then he also talked to the Samaritans, the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, right? People came to know who Jesus was and accept him through her. And even the Gentiles, because there was the Syro-Phoenician woman that came in and wanted her daughter healed. Jesus says, "Well, I'm not here for the Gentiles and stuff." But she said, even the Gentiles get the scraps, from the table. And he says, for your words, your daughter's been healed. And the centurion, that came and had great faith in everything, he was a Gentile. God healed his worker and stuff. So even though Jesus came to the Gentiles, or to the Jews, others were healed as well during that time. Mainly the Jews and stuff like that. But the idea is that eventually it was to come to all of those. All right. So let's, I think we're at the section here where I want to go to the video now. So let me go there. If I can. I think I have to stop share here first. Oh, yeah. Sorry. This is not my greatest day. It must be something. This word here, it looks like Beth Ah. It sometimes come out, and I hear it as Beda, something like that. And it means the Father's house. And we've mentioned this before through these series here, but I just want to re-emphasize this, that in the Jewish culture is very patriarchal, which means there's the Father, and the Father is the one that's in charge of the whole family. But even within the community, the oldest father in the community is that ultra patriarch. And basically what they do is everything that is grown, everything that is raised and made and stuff belongs to the patriarch. and then he decides where that goes to best fit the community. All right? And so the idea is that that one single patriarch could be basically what we would call like the mayor of a city or mayor of a village or something like that. They decide where all the funds go. They decide where the families and that culture as a group of people would move to if they had to transport, you know, to find more food or something like that. And it was always based on that one individual, which would be the eldest older man in that culture. Right? And that's what the Beit Ha is really talking about. You're going to hear that as we go through. So let me...
When you think of Jesus as God with us in human form, Jesus shows us clearly both the heart of God and the ideal that God would desire his people to be. Jesus was consciously nurturing friendships with people who were marginalized. And in that sense, lost. On one occasion when he's criticized for eating with sinners, he tells the famous set of parables of the lost. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Christianity has tended to treat those as if they were three separate parables, and there's nothing wrong with studying each one individually. But I think if you look at it carefully, you'll see it's more likely it's one parable in three parts. So the theme is seeking the lost. There's something lost. Someone goes to great lengths to find it. And it's found because it was looked for, not because it came back on its own. And I think that's really important. Otherwise, you end up changing the teaching, the meaning at the end of the parable of the lost son. So when he was criticized, he told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country, the wilderness, and go out after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then when he finds the lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. He calls his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I have found." Don't miss that. The shepherd wants to rejoice because the sheep is home. That's wonderful. We saved his life. We brought him back into the Beit Ha, into the flock. He also wants to celebrate because do you realize the effort I put into being able to do that? And what did the sheep contribute to being found? Absolutely nothing. That sheep sat somewhere and bleated and would have stayed there until it was eaten by a hyena or a wolf or it died of thirst or of heat. So the sheep contributed nothing. Now notice what Jesus is implying. When there are people that are marginalized from God's family, they don't come home. They have to be found. So celebrate the finding, but realize that if you don't seek the lost, they are not going to come home. Jesus continued. A woman has 10 silver coins, but she lost one of the handfuls she was caring for. She lights a lamp and sweeps, the Greek literally implies at least, the whole house. And this was the typical lamp. So now imagine this woman in a house with cobblestone floor and dirt, with a little broom until she finally found the coin. So she, like the shepherd, put significant effort into finding the lost coin. And that's an important detail. So she throws a party, just like the shepherd. But notice celebrate what I did. What did the coin contribute? It just lay there like a stupid piece of metal. In other words, lost coins don't come home. You have to look for it. So now he says, okay, some of you were listening. Some of you get the point. But I'm not finished yet because I'm going to tell you the same idea, but now with an even more personal slant. So now it says, Jesus continued. Same parable. What's going to be lost this time? The son. If the son contributes to being found, Jesus is changing his point. Christians interpret the prodigal son to say, he went off, lost all his money, had nothing to eat, so now he decided to come back home. That can't be Jesus' point. In Jesus' parable, lost children don't come back on their own. You have to look for them. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said, Dad, give me my share. What's the problem? This is the Be'ah. You don't divide the Be'ah into shares. What do you mean, my share? The older brother gets the assets to take over the next generation of caring for the Be'ah. The younger one doesn't get a share. So what this son is saying is, I renounce your whole way of life. This is worse than a sheep. A sheep may die. This is worse than a coin. It may get covered up and never be found. But a son? This is a tragedy for the son, for the family, for the dad, for the village. He's rejecting his Be'ah. He's rejecting the worldview. He's rejecting the family. And he's rejecting the village. That is shameful. So in the culture, if a child inappropriately lost the family assets, they were cut off forever from the community. And no one, not I'm talking family now, no one in that village would ever have anything to do ever again with that person, ever. So that father knows, if this son goes to a far country and loses that share of the inheritance, if he ever comes home, if the dad can't welcome him back first, the village is going to cut him off forever. So what the audience would have felt is this intense, this unbelievable tension of, I've got to get to my son first.
Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off from a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living.
Okay, wild living. The kid ran up his credit card till he couldn't pay anymore. That's the idea. So he didn't know what to do, and he ended up taking a position feeding pigs. Apparently he didn't get paid for it, because it says no one gave him anything. So the kid is in trouble. So what the kid says is this: I will go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Where did Jesus get those words? He's lifting these words out of another place in Scripture. He's lifting those words out of Exodus chapter 10, where Pharaoh said this, but he wasn't repentant at all. In fact, if you go to the end of the paragraph, you'll see it says that. So the audience knew the son wasn't repenting. Instead, look, the kid has a scheme. He wants to get paid. I can even go back to a far country if I want, because I'll have money again. So the kid has a scheme. He's not repenting. He's not coming home on his own.
He's not coming back because he wants to be part of the beta. This kid has figured out a way that he can continue to live in a way that compromises the worldview of the beta. What is it that breaks through the stone in this younger son's heart? The father shows him by running, I love you so much, I'm willing to shame myself in front of my family, in front of the village, really in front of the whole world, because people are going to hear about this all the way to Jerusalem. I'm willing to do that just to get you back. And notice, the father not only ran, but the father hugged and kissed his son before the son said a word. I love you. I want you back. I'm willing to take you back. He doesn't ask for a confession. He doesn't ask for the son to grovel and bow before him. He doesn't ask the son to make a public speech. All he asks is, come back as my son. And notice the son's reaction. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the scheme is gone. I don't need to be a hired man. I'll come back on your terms. I'll rejoin not only you and mom and my brother and the rest of the family. I'll rejoin the whole worldview. And what is it that broke through? The father's shameless love. We celebrate a dad who loves so much that he's willing to shame himself in front of the community if that's what it takes to get his son back. And what did the son contribute? The sheep contributed nothing, the shepherd had finding. The coin contributed nothing, the shepherd had finding. The son contributed nothing, the father had to find it. So what you have is someone who's lost their way. Someone who was a member of the flock, was a member of the beta, but somehow has gotten off the path and wandered away from the rest of God's family. And so the calling of the shepherd, and I'm going to suggest that by the time we're done, Jesus is saying the calling of his disciples is to be willing to head out and to begin to look for, because if you don't look for the one that's lost, they are not going to come back. He brings the sheep back and plugs it into the other 99. She brings the coin back and you assume she puts it in the other 9. Brings the son back and he tries to blend it back in with the family and his brother. The mission of seeking isn't just to get somebody to believe. It's to get someone who wants to become part of God's flock. So my mission is to continue the process of seeking others who are lost, both unsaved and those who are marginalized for various reasons. So that level of effort takes enormous work of the shepherd, the woman with the coin, or the cultural effort it took that father to run. Enormous effort that I have to be willing to put in to establish relationships with people who are marginalized by their own choice, by the community's choice, or because of lack of awareness of God Himself. Whatever it takes, and I can't save them or redeem them, but I can certainly seek them.
Everyone here knows of someone that's lost. Someone personal, someone close even. Could be a son, could be a daughter, could be a brother, sister, could be a friend, it could be a parent even that's gone lost. What God needs you to do is to reach them. You make the effort to go to them. Oh, they hurt me first, and so, you know, I'm not going back there. Or as we have this, they called, I called, they called, I called, they called, I called, they never called back, so I'm never calling them again. I'm serious. There's stuff like that that happens all the time, is right? But then we have this, I have a couple, just a couple scripture verses I want to look at. In John 17, 20, what? It must be 22, maybe it is. Is it 22? I think it's just the two verses there. Yeah. So my prayer is not for them alone. When Jesus prays, he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and then he comes to this part here where he's not just praying for them alone in terms of the disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. My Father, or Father, just as you and are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? So there are those that go out and they spread the gospel. And Jesus is praying that that gospel is being heard by the lost. That's his prayer. And why would he pray that sort of thing? Why not just pray for the 12? But he says here in John 6, 39 through 40, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me. Right? This is Jesus speaking, so it's the will is God's, the Father's will. He says, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So who has the ability to look up at the Son and recognize who he is? Everyone does. Everyone has the ability to be found. But they live in such dark, deep holes of the world or themselves or whatever, they can't get out. They need someone to put their hand down in that pit and pull them out. They need you to share that gospel with them. They need you to show them what it means to live that gospel. Jesus does the saving, but he uses us as his tool. Yeah. Yeah. Have eyes for the lost, those that don't know. It's easy to help another brother or sister in Christ because they can understand. It's hard to help a non-believer because all they do is take, 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 take. And they want you to give, 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 give. What God is saying, you know, even like Paul, I think it was with the guy that was a cripple there in front of the gate, beautiful, I believe it was, and he says he wanted money, and Paul says, I don't have money or gold or silver or anything, but I'll give you what I do have, right? The faith of Jesus Christ, and it healed him. There's a man that was a cripple, now could walk, and he's just bouncing all over the place, praising God. It's like, wow, that's powerful. Yeah. And it's like, who gave you the right to be able to do that? And it's like, well, God did. You know, that's the whole point. God gets the attention all the way down through that, right? All right, I'm just going to read this real quick and I'm going to close up here. It says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Simple as that. So we have a choice to either believe and see the light, accept the light, or we get to live in the darkness. You know, and that darkness leads to hell. So, eyes, and be able to see that and be able to help us, help those around us in a gentle, loving way. That's the way God would do it, right? So, Father, I just ask that you continue to help us be the disciples that you need us to be. That we can see who the lost are. And we can have a compassion for them the way God has compassion. And that we can have words and action and the correct deeds to be able to bring them to the light. They will not go to the light on their own. As Ray said, they contribute nothing. We need to go to them. Help us to be able to do that very thing. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.